All right, how are we going? We got some sound? Very good. I mean, the time it took me to get that lead threaded down the back, you can see why I was never a plumber. Goodness me. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This is a one-off, but you're a practice run. I'm doing this at Hillcrest in November. And this was a great week to do it, actually. It fits well after the Habakkuk series too. Psalm 8 goes like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As a psalm, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? An expression of praise that is so familiar to any of us who's looked at the world and thought, this is an amazing place. Problem is verse 2. I have loved this psalm for a long time. I didn't realize until I began to consider how I would preach it that there are some problems with it that I tended to breeze over, which you do unless you're required to teach something and you want to be faithful to the text. You kind of just assume some things or you breeze over things. In verse 2, I have breezed over. I have tended to focus on the idea that God has placed humans as rulers over his creation. That wondrous idea. I've tended to focus on that area. And that's a good chunk of the text, no question. And then I realized that actually that is kind of odd to me as well. That I'd kind of breezed over that part and assumed I had the same attitude as David had. I realized I was not as amazed as David that humans rule the earth. That doesn't surprise me in the same way that it surprises David, which surprised me. I thought we were on the same page. So I began to ask better questions. What does David really mean in verse 2? Which is from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What does that mean? I tended to not want to think about it too much. And why is David amazed at the idea that humans rule over the earth? And why am I not amazed by that? Are you amazed? It seems logical to me. Don't we already rule over the earth? As I was reflecting on this psalm over the past weeks, there's a song by a group called Bon Iver. One person nodded. I didn't expect many of you would have ever heard of Bon Iver. It's, you know, you have to be fairly up with the sort of alt pop rock stuff, and Wendy's clearly rocking that. Probably has children who know about it. Yeah. The guy called Justin Vernon, who founded the group, and he wrote this song after this transporting moment. It was late Christmas night, and he lived in Wisconsin, and it's freezing there at Christmas. And he's walking home late Christmas night, and it's freezing, and there's this fog, which is like just ice crystals suspended in the air, and way in the distance beyond here, hearing, is a highway, and you can see the lights of the cars going back and forward, and there's this moon that just creates this unearthly glow, and he is so captivated by this moment that he writes a song, which is a lovely song, with a recurring line in it, which says, "At once I knew I was not magnificent. At once I knew I was not magnificent." Have you ever experienced that in creation, standing at the foot of a mountain maybe, or seeing Tane Mahuta, the incredible kauri tree in Northland? I guess I'm not magnificent. And it sounded a lot to me like this Psalm of David's. "When I consider the works of your hands, the stars, the sun and the moon, who am I that you would consider me? At once I knew I was not magnificent." So it's kind of the same, sounds similar. At least they arrive at the same place. But I realized they've actually come from very different places. That Justin Vernon, Philip Renner, and David come from the same planet, but different worlds. We are in the same planet, from the same planet, but we come from the Justin Vernon world, not from the David world, or at least I do. Because they come from different places to get to the same destination. Vernon comes from on high, suddenly realizing he was not magnificent, meaning before that he thought he was. He was of the great human race that rules over creation. King David was sure he was not. "Who am I? Who are we that you would consider us? There are greater things on planet Earth than us." Justin Vernon comes down to praise God. David comes up to praise God. We arrive at the same place, but we've come from very different destinations, and that's an important distinction. It changes the nature of our praise. Let me conduct a simple thought experiment that might illustrate this well. Picture in your mind's eye planet Earth. Picture in your mind's eye planet Earth. What do you see? What's the picture that comes to mind? Blue and white? Yep, round circle in a big space. Yep, sphere. So this? This photo is called Earthrise, taken in 1966, I believe, on Christmas Eve, if we're going to carry on with the Justin Vernon Christmas theme. Christmas Eve, three astronauts in space took that photo, called Earthrise, because for the first time in human history, we got beyond Earth's atmosphere and looked back on it, and it rose on the moon. Earthrise. We come from the same planet as David, but different worlds. No one before 1966 ever saw that picture, ever conceived of the world as a globe hanging in space, beautiful but fragile, glorious but vulnerable. We, like Justin Vernon, look back, look down on Earth, even feeling a little bit sorry for it, because we rule. We are in the heavens, looking down on Earth. That is how different our perspective is. I reckon you could throw that thought experiment anywhere and you'd get the same result, a globe hanging in space, a picture we can only see Earth as, whereas before they'd never seen Earth like that before. Same planet, but boy, we come from different worlds. So where does David come from? How would I describe his world? Well, as he does here. Looking up, standing in the dirt, looking up at the heavens. And when David looks at the stars, when he sees the moon, when he thinks of the sun, he knows what they really are. I mean, he's read Genesis. They are not rock or burning gas. They are mighty beings. They are angels, governors that God has placed in the heavens to oversee the world. They are mighty, and he is small. We modern day folk are a bit confused, you see. We think that daylight comes from the sun. We think that light is caused by the sun, but, you know, read your Bible. The light comes before the sun. Light begins, and 4 days later, God gives the sun and the moon. They are not the causes of light or dark. God makes things light. God makes things dark. The sun and the moon are governing bodies. They are angelic beings God has placed there to rule over the day and the night. David knows that. And he looks up at those things. Every night he sees the moon and the stars and knows that they are looking over his world. And every day he sees the sun and knows it's looking over the world, put there by God for that purpose. Who is he in the grand scheme of things, compared to these mighty things that have been there a lot longer than he has and will be there a lot longer after him? David's world, he is very small, surrounded by mighty beings. And in this world, there is an enemy, a mighty enemy, an enemy great enough to directly oppose God. What a dangerous, scary world David lives in. Not at all the world we live in, looking back at little Earth, standing on the moon itself. Same planet, but we live in different worlds, and that affects how we see praise and why we praise. Which brings me to that oddball verse, verse 2, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What can he mean by this? How can an infant praise God? They can't even talk. The most you'll get out of them is a bit of babble and blurb. Praise surely is a conscious act, like this morning, thinking of the reasons why we are grateful to God and expressing them. How can an infant do that? An infant can't praise God. How can an infant's praise silence the enemy, this mighty enemy that David is aware of? But this psalm is not just a psalm of praise. It is also about praise. The psalm and this verse in particular is praise in honor of praise. It is David's expression of gratitude that in a world where humans are tiny, where we are weak, God has decreed that we are made safe and secure when we praise God. And perhaps that's what David's really meaning. He's not saying that actual babies are praising God, but rather that all humans, compared to these ancient mighty beings, are just babes, naive, weak, vulnerable, and that it is our praise. We who trust God like a mighty father, like children trust their father, that is our praise that has this effect on the ancient powers around him. It's like David is grateful for praise in the same way that if I had a pack of sausages in my back pocket and was being chased by a whole pack of wild dogs, I would be grateful to see a tall fence with a gate in it that I could get in and lock behind me. That's how David sees praise. Or like if I'd somehow offended the local biker gang and was on the run and saw a police station and felt so relieved I could just walk in and be safe. That's how David is talking about praise. It is a safe place to go. Praise itself is what David is praising. Does that seem odd to you? David is not praising God for protecting him. Let me clarify that. David is not praising God for protecting him. He is praising God for giving praise itself as the protection. If you can understand the distinction. David is saying, praise itself. When I praise God, that is where I am safe. That is when the enemy is stilled. That for some reason, we weak little children on earth, God has given us praise itself to protect us. Praise God for praise. Do we think that way? Does this description of praise seem odd to you? It seemed odd to me. I think it still does. I mean, who comes to church on Sunday grateful to be able to escape the dangers of the world through praise? Going, oh, thank goodness of Sunday, I can escape the enemy when I praise with my fellow believers. Who thinks like that? Don't we come to church going, well, Lord, I have given up my special time, for I am one of your mighty beings on earth, and I'm going to give you the honor of praise. Isn't that typically how we think? Because we are from this different world, aren't we? We're from the Earthrise world, where we look back on planet Earth as ourselves mighty. We're not at all confused that humans rule the creation. Of course we do. We've decoded all of the natural laws and we bend them to our will. We are the rulers. We're not surprised by that. So when we praise, we say to God, we accept you're greater. We're pretty great, you're just a bit greater. So we're going to do the great honor and say, well done, God, for being greater than us. David thinks praise is itself a sanctuary God has given him to save him from mighty enemies. We treat praise like a thing we'll give God as a trinket to show that we honor him. I think that's quite different. Would you agree? Now, I might be wrong, or David might be wrong, but at least I think we can accept he is differently thinking. He is not coming to praise the same way we often do. And it all comes down to this, doesn't it? Whose worldview is right? Whose worldview is more right? I mean, let's face it, our science is actually better than David's. He is wrong to think the sun is itself an angelic being, or that the moon is a mighty spiritual creature. These lights in the sky, we have discovered through science what they do, what they provide. That doesn't, for me, reduce at all my wonder at God's power and his creation. But I wonder, does it mean that David is wrong and there are no angelic beings? If having discovered the sun and the moon are not something to be feared, does that mean there is nothing to be feared? If our science has given us open eyes to the way nature works, does this mean that we might be blinded to the way some other things work? Are we greatest things on planet Earth, the strongest? Are we the wisest? Are we the bestest? I was raised, as was Justin Vernon, as perhaps some of you, to believe in the untapped powers of human potential. That we have ascended to the heavens, that we look back in pity on little old earth. And I think we underestimate the challenges we face. There's a wonderful scripture in Ephesians where Paul reminds us that our fight is not against flesh and blood. Ours is not a war that we can battle with science, with medicine, with technologies and engines and computers, all the incredible things that we've produced. That is not our fight. But it is against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That also is reality. That also is real, isn't it? It's hard to see. It doesn't make it less real. Our battle is against principalities and powers, against deception, against illusion. Our fight is against despair and desperation. Ours is a fight against a deep sense of meaninglessness in this world, against, as one person put it, living lives of quiet desperation. Ours is a fight against lives given in to distraction and empty entertainment, just passing the time when we could instead live full lives of gratitude and joy. Some of us here are not particularly inclined toward poems, towards singing and songs. It doesn't seem masculine, perhaps, but let me remind you, David was a bit of a dude. A mighty warrior. A killer of giants, a conqueror of peoples. And he knew better than most, you can't kill despair with the sword. You can't defend against suicide with a shield. You can't fight deception with a sling. You need other weapons. And his greatest weapon and his most valiant battles, I suggest, are in his Psalms. When he fought his despair, when he fought his confusion, when he fought against the forces that would drag him down, and instead of giving in to them, he turned them into praise. Almost every psalm is an act of trying to fight that battle with praise. This battle is not an issue of God's strength, is it? Whether God will win. That's not the issue. As mighty as the beings are in this created universe, they're all in a created universe, and there is a creator who, as the psalm says, is high above the heavens. He is so far above. You get to the end of the story, and all of the enemy's forces have gathered on the plain of Megiddo, thinking there's going to be a battle. And there's a fire come down and it's gone. It's over. It's no fight. As far as the battle between God and evil, there is no battle. As far as the battlefield, we are the battlefield, whether we trust God or not. Whether we think he can win. Whether we, in our hardships, will turn to praise. Because, you know, it's hard to praise when you don't see a reason. It is really, really hard when you are in a dark pit, to thank God. when we most need it, that's when it's hardest. When the idea of praise itself being of any value seems laughable. I don't need praise, I need help. So let me conclude and move us toward communion with really the very best demonstration and illustration we have of what it looks like to praise in the hardest times and what effect it might have. Our example, as high as he is, of course, is Jesus. And we know Jesus came to a pretty bad moment. And I tell you, I am grateful that on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there's nothing more human than that cry, is there? To be in a moment where you feel utterly abandoned, where you feel disappointed about how things are turning out, disappointed in God, who you hoped, as Jesus prayed, that suffering might pass from him. It is a human moment because Jesus is human. He is human. And Christ and the Psalms, they give me license, they give you license to name and own hard times. We don't have to gloss over them. We don't have to pretend that things don't get tough in order to praise. The Psalms have hardship embedded in them. Lord, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the opening line of Psalm 22, another of David's Psalms. And read it in your own time and map it against the story of Christ's crucifixion. It's eerily accurate. I don't think that what David suffered, as he describes in this psalm, he actually suffered. But Jesus does. His hands and his feet are pierced. That's what David says. That his clothes are cast lots for, which the soldiers do. It's eerily accurate. So unsurprising that Jesus on the cross, those are the words that come to his lips. And I am even more grateful that this cry, being a quote, leads us on. Keep reading. What else does Psalm 22 say? Verse 3, we get to this line. Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In his darkest moment, he quotes a psalm that affirms the power of praise. There's another way you could say this. Enthroned, settled in, abides in, dwells in our praises. God is in our praises. He inhabits them. He dwells in them. When we praise God, he can restore our soul. When we praise God, he can strengthen our heart. He can renew our mind. When we praise God in all circumstances, we act like children who trust their dad and he proves himself trustworthy. And of course, when we don't praise God, the help he offers, we run from. The comfort he offers, we hide from. Some think that his opening, those words, my God, are just bleak and black despair, that he's given up. I don't think so. His final words on the cross suggest otherwise. His final act of true faith, into your hands, I commit my spirit. In praise, he rushes to his Father at his worst moment. And surrenders it all to God. The final words of the psalm, Psalm 22, they're about us. Based or because of Christ's faith, who in trusting the Father was raised on the third day, declaring the goodness of God, declaring that all debts are paid, we are free. Psalm 22 ends with this: future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Sounds a lot like it is finished as well, doesn't it? Why do you praise? Like someone running from a pack of wild dogs, needing safety, realizing how vulnerable we really are, or coming down from our great height, thinking so well of ourselves, and going, well, Lord, I suppose you deserve this. It's praise for him or for us. That's the question. Can I ask someone to respond to that in prayer as a lead-in to communion this morning? Amen. Just bring the table up.